Well, we've reached the final chapter of Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Paul has dealt with some major themes throughout this letter. He's had significant concerns for the church in Corinth. He's addressed their disunity. He's written to them about their immorality. He's encouraged them in holy matrimony. He has challenged them with regard to Christian liberty. He has admonished them in their approach to corporate worship. And he has instructed them in the implications of the resurrection. Great themes then are in this book, and we have delved into them, and I trust that we have come from them having been helped and challenged and encouraged. Well, the letter's now drawing towards a conclusion, as you would expect in a final chapter, but we're not at the conclusion just yet. There's one more particular issue that Paul addresses for the Corinthians. It's an issue that they themselves have raised. He begins the chapter, "Now concerning," and we've observed that this is a phrase that he repeats at various points through this letter. And we've come to learn that this is highlighting the fact that the Corinthians themselves have raised an issue. "Now concerning the things that you have written to me about," he says in chapter 7 and verse 1. And so, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," they have questions, they've had questions, they've sent questions to Paul regarding this. And he then answers the question, and in answering that question, he leads into further comment about his own anticipated visit to Corinth and the visit of that of Timothy. And so it is this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, under two heads. The first is the gift or the collection for the saints, and the second, the support of missions. Firstly then, the gift for the saints. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Paul is giving instructions concerning an admonition that he has given to the churches sometime previously. And the Corinthians are asking for more information about this. Interestingly, Paul doesn't go into details about the reason for this collection or who the saints are who will be the ultimate recipients of this collection. So it is worth us pausing at this point and asking that question. Who are these people, and what is their need? Well, there are two parallel passages that help to inform us. One is found in Romans, and in chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 26, Paul writes, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So that highlights who these saints are. They are at Jerusalem. They are Jewish Christians at the heart of where the gospel began and was made known and began to be declared through all the world. And among those saints in Jerusalem, there are those who are poor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, speaking concerning the Macedonians of whom he's just written to Rome, he says, "They begged us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints." So there was a need in Jerusalem. There was a need that had arisen there. Now, was this the same need that had arisen because of a famine that had come to that part of the world earlier. Probably not the distance in time between those events probably suggests that it is something other than that. More likely it's the persecution of the Jews against the church in Jerusalem, and the fact that it has been suffering as a result of that. And so Paul has encouraged Gentile churches to send a contribution, to make a collection for the need in Jerusalem. And it's interesting too, you know, we are in the day of instant appeals and instant responses, aren't we? An appeal comes through over through the email, over the internet, in some way or other, and quickly it goes out. So the emails are forwarded, and funds are gathered, and off they go by electronic transfer somewhere else in the world, and within a matter of hours, even, needs can be met. Certainly within a matter of days or just a few weeks. But Paul was writing 1 Corinthians somewhere between 53 and 55. And he's already made an appeal that the Corinthians have written to him about, not by email, but by a very slow snail mail. And he's responding to that now, somewhere between 53 and 55. And then he writes 2 Corinthians, maybe 6 months to a year later, somewhere around 55, 56 AD. And in 2 Corinthians, he's referring back to 1 Corinthians and this same appeal, this same need. The funds haven't yet been collected. A year has gone by. And that letter to the church in Rome, well, that's after Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and he still hasn't been there and collected this aid for the needy in Jerusalem. It's 2 or 3 years that passes between the first appeal and the funds actually being delivered at last to Jerusalem. Now that's interesting, and that's important for us, because that means that God expects us to endure want and need, and not simply to cry out to him for help and expect suddenly it all met. No, in a day when everything is so instantaneous, we are very bad at being patient. And this is a challenge for us today, isn't it? To learn to be patient. To learn to trust in the Lord. To learn to endure suffering. To learn to wait for God's time. Well, that's something of an aside. But it's a reality that I think we tend to overlook. You know, we read these passages, we read about the appeal, and we don't perhaps connect one passage with another or plot out the time that it has taken to meet the need. And so Paul sees a need, and he sees the opportunity for the Gentile churches to meet that need. So not only is there a reason for this collection in terms of meeting a need, but the other reason for this collection is to allow an opportunity for the Gentile churches to show their unity with the Jewish church, if I can put it in those terms. They have received the gospel from the Jews. They've received the Messiah from the Jews. Paul uses that language elsewhere. And he says, in a sense then, the whole world owes something to Israel, owes something to the Jews, because it is through them that we have received the greatest blessing imaginable, the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. And so Paul is also concerned about the unity of the churches and the opportunity that the churches have now to minister to those in need in a different part of the world, but also people of different ethnicity, a people from whom they have been largely separated for, well, centuries, if not millennia. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 27, it says, "They were pleased to do it," that is, to provide this gift from Macedonia, "and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them," that is, the Jews, "in material blessings." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So Paul recognizes that circumstances change. At the moment, the Corinthians have an abundance, and the Christians in Jerusalem have a lack, and that can be evened out through the generosity of the Corinthians. Maybe in a few years' time the situation will be reversed. And so there is to be a unity, to be able to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice, to be of one heart and one mind with God's people wherever they are in the world, and show an appropriate concern for them. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians that even as they are giving of their material wealth to the church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is praying for them and asking for God's blessing upon them and giving thanks for them. You see the blessedness of this unity that we have in the gospel, as those who are united to Christ, wherever we are in the world, whatever our circumstances are, we share in Christ and in all of Christ's blessings and in all of Christ's sufferings. So as part of the body of Christ is suffering in one part of the world, we feel it and we respond to it. That is the thrust then of Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth and to the other churches also. He says that he has directed the churches of Galatia. Now, it's not in the letter of Galatians that we have in our Bible. That was written a number of years before 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written, before this particular need had arisen. But evidently, he's instructed them. And what Paul is saying is, the same instructions that I gave to Galatia, I am giving to you there in Corinth. There's nothing unique about you. There's nothing different about you. I'm not impressing upon you a burden that I haven't asked others also to bear. There's a sharing. There's a unity then in this response to the need of the church in Jerusalem. And then he proceeds to provide instructions, no doubt in response to the Corinthians' question. How are we to gather this? And how is it going to get there? They may have asked. And so Paul says, he gives three particular instructions here. Firstly, we see that he says that they are to gather this offering, this gift, on the first day of every week. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. On the first day. Well, you know that on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That he had been executed by Pilate on the cross at Calvary. That he had suffered and died there at the hands of wicked men. But by the determined purpose of God, that he should bear his people's sins in his own body upon that cross. And having died there upon the cross, some of his friends requested his body and took it down and buried it in a tomb. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, Paul's just been speaking about the resurrection of the dead, hasn't he? The whole of the 15th chapter has been taken up with that theme. And then when he writes, right at the beginning of the 16th chapter, on the first day of the week, there is evidently a connection between these two things. The first day of the week is significant, not because it's payday, because it's resurrection day. It is the day that Christ proved his victory over sin and death and the grave. It is the day that God the Father demonstrated his acceptance of the sacrifice that was made for sin. It is the day in which Satan was proven to be powerless in the face of an almighty God. This day of resurrection, then, is a day to be marked. It is a day in the week set apart from all the other days of the week. On the first day of every week, Paul says. Not only was this the day of resurrection from the dead, this is the day of Christ's appearance to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, according to John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 19. He met with a gathering of his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, and he revealed himself to them as the resurrected, living Lord and Saviour. Not all of the disciples were there on that occasion, and exactly a week later, 8 days, counting from the first Sunday to the next Sunday, Christ met with them again and revealed himself to poor doubting Thomas. And not only was it the day of Christ's appearance to his disciples when they were gathered together, in some ways I think we can say placing his blessing upon the assembly of his disciples on that day, but then later too the Spirit of God came upon them. He came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was also the first day of the week. And so the Spirit of God marks this day. It's a day to be remembered. It's a day to be honoured. Because Christ is to be remembered. He is to be honoured, and he is to be remembered in his death and resurrection. We have the emblems before us on this table, the bread and the wine, representing his body and his blood, and we are told by these to remember him. And so on the first day of every week we gather together and we remember him in all that he has done for us. We worship him and we give thanks to him for all that he has done for us. And so it's appropriate then that as the saints in Corinth are gathering together on the first day of the week, that when they gather together, they should put something aside and it should be stored up. Now, some have argued that this putting aside and storing up is to be done individually in the home. But the last thing that Paul says in that sentence suggests otherwise, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, it has all been brought together. It has all been stored up in one place. It doesn't need to be gathered together. It has been brought week by week over, well, we've already pointed out that this wasn't going to happen quickly, this collection. The months are going to pass, and week by week they are bringing in their gifts for the church in Jerusalem. Week after week it is being stored up for the church in Jerusalem. And as they do so, they bring these gifts as an act of worship to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 12 it says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." And it wouldn't just be the thanksgivings of the recipients, the ultimate recipients there in Jerusalem, when all of these hoarded funds are eventually brought to them and ease their suffering. Surely they would give thanks, but also week by week, as the saints in Corinth and in Galatia and in Rome are bringing their offerings. It is, of course, for thanksgiving that they are participants in the life of the church in Jerusalem, that they are able out of their abundance to give something to the church in Jerusalem. And so you see, this is a disciplined corporate activity. It's a specific day. You know, the people in those days, more often than not, they wouldn't get an electronic deposit in their bank account on a weekly or fortnightly or monthly basis. But at the end of their working day, they would go to the treasurer of the whatever entity they were working for, and they would receive their wages for that day. And they lived day to day. But on the first day of the week, out of that they had received, they gave. It was disciplined. And it was together that they brought these gifts on the first day of the week. Now then, the second thing that Paul instructs them with regard is to the amount that they are to bring. And he doesn't specify a particular amount. He doesn't say you must bring a certain number of talents, a certain number of shekels, a certain number of whatever the coinage was in Corinth or in Galatia or in Rome. He doesn't give them a specific amount. He doesn't even give them a percentage that they are to bring. He just says that they are to bring as he may prosper. Each one as he may prosper. So Paul is saying that you bring in proportion. In proportion to the way that God has provided for you. There is a principle that flows through the scriptures of God's blessing us and of our returning thanks to him in terms of a proportion of what he has blessed us with. And in the law of old Israel, in Deuteronomy in chapter 15. We had instructions concerning what was called the sabbatical year. And it might be that in Israel of old, that an Israelite might fall on hard times. In fact, fall on such hard times that he would have to sell himself into a kind of slavery. It wasn't really slavery in the way that we think of it. He would give himself over to someone for a certain sum of money and for service for a certain period of time. And every 7 years, there was a release of all of these people that had fallen on hard times and had to give themselves into this kind of service. And it says there in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, "When you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him." And that's the principle, that's behind it all. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. There's a proportionality to this giving. And that is what Paul is talking about here, when he tells them to give as he may prosper. This acknowledges then God's provision. It is a means of giving thanks to God for his provision. It is part of this act of worship to God. It recognizes the ebb and flow of God's provision. It recognizes that some weeks are better than other weeks. Now, for most of us living today, we get our pay on whatever day it is, monthly or fortnightly or weekly, and it's generally about the same amount each time. You might work a bit of overtime, in which case you get a bit more. A few people earn wages and they simply get paid for the hours that they work. And if they don't work that week, they don't get paid that week. If they work a lot, they get paid a lot. Well, that's how it was for most people living in Corinth. And so their income would vary. Their income each week might be significantly different. And so they're not bringing the same amount each week, but on the first day of every week, each of them puts something aside and stores it up in the church treasury as he has been prospered by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul explicitly says, if the readiness is there, that is the readiness to give, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that there be fairness. And so there is proportionality to this giving. But it is a proportionality that is weighted towards generosity. We saw that, didn't we, in Deuteronomy in chapter 15. As God has prospered you. But the words that are spoken about giving to this person who is just about to go free, who came with nothing, is that they are to go with blessing piled upon them out of the riches that God has given. And so too we are to understand that in our giving, while it is proportional, it is to be weighted towards generosity. I think Paul makes this point when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, again, chapter 9 and verses 7 and 11. He says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul in that passage emphasizes that as we give, God will bless. And so, in a sense, as we give, we are sowing a seed that will flourish. We are putting away an inheritance. We will be blessed by God. So we see that this collection is to be taken up on the first day of the week, and it is to be in proportion to God's gracious provision. And then it is also to be done with integrity. Paul says that when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It may be that they themselves write a letter that designates those carrying the gift to be reliable and sent by the church, or it may be that it is Paul who sends the letter with those who have been approved by the church. Either way, these are men that have been assessed, and it's been determined that these are reliable couriers for this gift, to carry the gift to Jerusalem. In other words, they want to make sure that what leaves Corinth arrives in Jerusalem. Every last shekel or talent or cent or pence, it all must get there. Nothing must be siphoned off. Nothing must be pocketed along the way. And this is the integrity with which Paul sought to undertake this collection for the saints. And he expects, as we read in 2 Corinthians, that there will be others who will come from Macedonia, who will accompany their gift, that they're contributing. And you can imagine then that this little band is growing as the group makes its journey towards Jerusalem, and along the way, from each region or from each church, another person or another couple of people is added to it, until when they eventually get to Jerusalem, there would have been quite a sizable group. And what fellowship and joy that would have been. And then for those same people who had been couriers of the gift, to then be couriers of news from the church in Jerusalem. What a blessing for all the churches represented there. But all then ensuring that everything is done with integrity. The arrangements are made to minimize abuse and to ensure accountability. And this, in a day of significant fraud, not only in the world, but in churches as well, it is so important that the way that the church conducts its finances is done with integrity. And so the gift for the saints was collected, and plans were made for its secure delivery to Jerusalem to meet that need there. But then Paul goes on, quite naturally, of course, having spoken about his own intention to come to Corinth, and to, if it is advisable, to accompany that gift himself personally along with the others back to Jerusalem, he goes on to talk about his prospective visit. He wants to visit them. He's going to pass through Macedonia on his way. So it's somewhat of a circuitous route, given that he's writing this from Ephesus, which is just across the water, really, from Greece and Corinth. And he's planning to make a scenic detour. But it's not to take in the sights. It's to visit the churches. And it's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who perhaps have not heard it before. And so he intends to go through Macedonia. And eventually he will come to them. But when he comes to them, he says, I want to stay with you. I'm not just going to pass through. It's not just going to be an overnight stay. On that journey, he actually passes by Ephesus once again, but he doesn't even go into Ephesus. He actually gets the elders from Ephesus to come to a nearby port and meet him there. He literally has only a little time with the Ephesus church, but here he wants to stay with them. He may even spend the whole of the winter with them. He wants to see them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be a blessing to them. But at the moment he's in Ephesus, and he says that in verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's writing this in the spring of the year. He's anticipating coming to Corinth in the late autumn of that year and maybe wintering with them before continuing his journey to Jerusalem. But now he's in Ephesus and a door has been opened to him. A wide door for effective work has been opened, even though there are many who oppose this work that he's engaged in. I want you to see in this paragraph and in the one that follows the support of missions that Paul enjoins upon the church in Corinth. Paul himself had a zeal for the gospel. He was ready to travel. He was ready to preach. He was ready to go where the gospel had never been heard before. Whether there would be opposition there or a warm welcome there, it didn't matter to him. The gospel needed to be heard if sinners were to be saved, and Christ had commissioned him with this work. So he's ready. He's always ready. That was his encouragement to Timothy, wasn't it? Be prepared. Be always ready. Preach the word. In season, out of season. And Paul was the embodiment of that principle. Be ready. And he responded then to opportunities. He loved the people in Ephesus, but he would leave them, even though he had perhaps been there for almost 3 years. He loved the people in Corinth. He'd stayed with them for 18 months or more. He longed to visit them and spend a season with them too. He loved the people in Macedonia. But he left them all as other doors of opportunity opened for him to preach the gospel. And now there was a wide open door in Ephesus. And so this would delay perhaps his coming. And he speaks in those terms, doesn't he? I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter with you, as the Lord permits. And so Paul is responding to opportunities. In his love and concern for the churches, in his love and concern for Corinth, he wants to spend time there, and he will spend time there, he says. And in all of this, Paul anticipates their help. He anticipates their partnership. His purpose for going to Corinth, his purpose for spending time with them, was not only so that he could encourage them and instruct them and build them up, but he hopes to spend time there so that, he says to them, you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. Whatever the next door of opportunity is, I want you to be part of that opportunity, to be part of responding to that opportunity. I want you to be able to send me on my way. I want you to be able to load me up with provisions. I want you to bear with me a testimony to the grace of God as you send me into another region to preach the gospel. He anticipated that they would come on board with what he was doing and be engaged in what he was doing. and in doing so that they also would be blessed. That as he went from them, it wouldn't be a parting only of tears, but also of joy in the knowledge that the gospel was spreading and the kingdom of Christ was growing and that the saints were being built up and helped. And then he hopes that this courtesy, this kindness that he anticipates, and interesting that he anticipates it, given some of the things that he said earlier in this letter, and the challenges that he's presented to the Corinthians, no, he still expects them to open their arms to him, to welcome him, to receive him, and then to send him on their way, on his way, not with a, oh, good riddance, glad he's gone, but with a desire to enable him to be a blessing to others also. And Paul wants that to be true, not just of himself, who had planted that church in Corinth, but for other labourers also. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. We're engaged in the same work, in the same service, for the same Lord, with the same end. So don't despise him. Don't let anyone there in Corinth despise him. He's a young man. Don't despise him for his youth. He's a timid man. Don't despise him for his timidity. Because he is a man of God, called by God, sent by God. Help him on his way in peace also. Load him with blessings also. Send him with your prayers also, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So this support of missions is there in Paul's mind. The gift, the collection was specific. This collection that we've described was for a reason, for a purpose. But alongside that particular purpose of the poverty and suffering of the saints in Jerusalem, there was a need to support the work of missions. We might say it's a need for the support of the ministry of the word. Paul deals with it elsewhere, but I want to include it here because we have this sense that on this first day of the week, when we gather together to worship God, we are praising God for his gift to us, his gift of Christ the Saviour, his gift of salvation to us. And how is it that that gift of salvation has come to us? Well, it has come to us through the endeavours of missionaries in the first place, taking the message of the gospel into new territories, into lands that have never heard it, shrouded in darkness. And then it continues to come to us through shepherds of the church who proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and his sanctifying work by his Spirit in our lives. And so this gospel, this grace that has come to us as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes through the ministry of the word, and that ministry must be supported also. Indeed, it is on the basis of the work of Christ that Paul is stirring them up to give in the first place. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And there's the gospel, isn't it? There's the good news that the God, the Creator, sent his own Son into this world, the one who was rich and glorious and before whom the angels bow down in worship, that he came into this world that didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was. And as he lived out his life in obedience to the law of God, they despised him. They ridiculed him. They called him names because he was a good little boy and didn't do anything wrong. Can you imagine it? And here he is. He's the Son of God. And he's come into this poor world. And he shares in the poverty of this world. And he does so in order to bring his life to them. To give his life for them. To take their sins. And to take their condemnation. And to bear it himself. And to give to them all of his goodness. All of his righteousness. All of his glory. And to bring them to God. In that way, to enrich them with all of his riches. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we have received. It is a gospel that sets us up for eternity. And on the basis then of what we have received from God, God says to us, out of that with which I have prospered you, be a blessing to others. Help those who are needy. Support the work of this gospel going to others who haven't heard it. And as you do so, you will find that I will bless you with more and more riches of the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, who has come to us to make us new, to take away our sins, and to clothe us in righteousness. We thank you for him. We thank you for this word of appeal to us, to see ourselves as members of this community that envelops the world, of people who have been brought out of every nation, out of every tribe and every tongue, to be the people of God. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the wonder of being a part of such a worldwide community that we can help and share with and be helped by. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart and to really evaluate our lives and the way that we're living and where it is that we are laying up treasures. And may we come to you with a more generous heart that better reflects your generosity towards us. And forgive us for being tight-fisted. Forgive us for being callous and unfeeling. But help us to grow in generosity and service and in love for the brethren, for the glory of our Saviour, who gave his life to purchase them from sin and reconcile them to you. We ask in his precious name. Amen.